Our great God, it is a privilege to come to you. We are told in your scriptures that we are to boldly go before the throne of grace to find help and grace in time of need. And there are many times in our lives that we need that grace to be shown to us. We thank you that that way has been opened up for us to the very presence. We don't need human mediators. We don't need human priests. We have our great high priest, Jesus, who has led the way. At any time, we can come before you. And so we are coming before you and ask that you would anoint us with the Holy Spirit of understanding, that we may perceive wondrous things out of your word. To that end, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our section tonight in going through the book of 1 Peter is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12 down through verse 19. So turn there with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, we have seen as we've been going through 1 Peter that one of the themes of 1 Peter already has been that of suffering. We saw that Jesus is our great example for suffering. Now, we have to distinguish, as we've said before, there is an element of Jesus' suffering that we cannot identify with, because foremost, he suffered as our mediator to atone for our death. So we don't imitate him in that regard. But Peter nonetheless says there are many ways in which Jesus is our example in terms of suffering and how to endure that suffering. We saw in chapter 2 that the civil authorities at times will persecute us. And we were told in chapter 2 that, generally speaking, that we are to endure that. Now, that does not mean that Christians cannot at times defend themselves, because they ought to at certain times. Now, as in Sunday mornings, been praying, Aubrey's been praying, and I trust that you pray. I pray every day with my wife about our brethren in the north, in Canada, that are suffering because of their faith. And they have been persecuted, as you know, by the civil authorities. Persecuted because these pastors, these congregations, were not abiding by the state regulations concerning the COVID situation. Two have been arrested already. You know about James Coates in Alberta. He was arrested, let go, and actually his trial is going on right now. Let me just give you an update on that. At least through the first day, it's going favorably, in my opinion, in that regard, that the judge has struck down some of the state's arguments who didn't want to bring in the evidence. They said, no, the defense can bring in the evidence. So, and there are certain things that are positive in that regard. We'll have to see how the Lord works that out. You saw last week another pastor, the one who courageously threw out the health officials when they came in to disrupt the service, and he sent them out, telling them they were, he's the Polish pastor, Pulaski, and said, "You Gestapo Nazis, don't come back without a warrant." Well, last week, after his service, six Canadian police cars pulled him over on a busy highway, got him out of the car, put him on the concrete, put locks behind him, and carried him to the police car. So they arrested him. And you know what the charge is? Officially, inciting people to come to church. And just 2 days ago, a gentleman who gave a great video about a month ago, along with some others, about the problem, Pastor Hildebrand, just several days ago, during a service, a bunch of police cars drove up with a locksmith during the service to come, and they locked up his church, Church of God. So he's the third pastor now that has been persecuted by the state. Thing about it, all of these pastors, they didn't resist the police, but they are defending themselves lawfully before the court, challenging the constitutionality of what's going on. And so, but they are seeking to defend themselves, which they ought to. We have seen in chapter 4 of 1 Peter that these converts should expect persecution from their unbelieving friends. Now that they've come out of the world and have come into the faith, he says there that they're going to be persecuted. Now, it's very important for you and I to understand the importance of suffering for righteousness' sake. Otherwise, we're going to become discouraged and bitter if we don't understand what this is all about and the nature of the Christian faith. So the first point that I want us to understand is listed in verse 12 here. Take a look at 1 Peter 4:12, and it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So the first point here is, in terms of suffering as a Christian, don't be surprised when it happens, because it's going to happen as a Christian. And the reason why, we're told several times in the scriptures why we ought not to be surprised when we're persecuted for the cause of Christ. Well, our Lord Jesus told us this. And let me just read to you. I mean, if you want to follow with me, you can. In John chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 18 through verse 21. Here's what Jesus said. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And then in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what Jesus said, and he was praying, and John recorded in John 17, verse 14, Jesus said, talking about his disciples now, he says, "I have given them," he was praying to the Father, and he says, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So Jesus says, here's the point. You have me and the kingdom of God, and you have the world. Now, the word world here is used in the sense of a system of belief diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not of this world. And most of these unbelievers, they are of the world. So he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me. Remember, John said in his gospel account, he says, I came to my own, meaning the Jewish nation, and they received me not. And he was, as we sing in a great hymn, he was a man of sorrows, a man of suffering. But Peter had to remind those here from what Jesus had said. If you look in 1 Peter, just turn over to 1 Peter 2, look at verses 20 and 21, what Peter has already said. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So right there, we see that Peter understood what Jesus said. Jesus gave him as an example, because he suffered, you and I are going to suffer because we're not of the world. So just expect it. So we should not be surprised in the least of being persecuted for the sake of being a Christian. We ought not to be surprised at the severity of it that comes. And we got to realize, as that passage says, we have been called to suffer for his sake. Now think about that. In other words, you can say, we've been predestined. We've been called. That's why we ought to expect it. That's why we ought not to be surprised when men hate us because we're Christians. You think about that. Does it make any sense to you? Of all the people in the world, Christians normally are the most loving people. So why should people have such antagonism against us? Because we're not of them. Because we've been delivered out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of Satan, and he hates us. He hates us. So we have been called for the purpose of suffering. In fact, we saw that Paul said this in Philippians 1, verse 29. Here's what it says. For to you, this is what he said to the Philippians. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's been granted to us as if it's a privilege, in other words. And we're going to see, well, in one sense, it is a privilege. We have seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, they will be persecuted. Now, let me make this side note, and it's important in that text that I just quoted. The text says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The key words, those who desire to live godly. Now, there are professing Christians, we know. And sometimes professing Christians are not all that serious about his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they probably will never experience persecution. And you know why? Because they're not that serious about the faith. They're not really desiring to live godly. So there's not this antithesis. There's not going to be this antagonism because those are not a threat to the unbelievers. These Christians, oftentimes we've seen, as I've said, those professing Christians won't often be persecuted. There are, let me just say, I've mentioned three churches in Canada that are suffering for the cause of Christ. But they are the vast minority. The vast majority are just following along. Whatever the government tells them to do, they just do it. Our brother Steve Richardson in Ontario, it was someone in his own presbytery that turned him in to the state. That's grievous, but that's what happened. So those churches, they're not being persecuted. Why? Because there's no reason to persecute them. They're going along with it. But anyone who dares to worship God according to the command of scriptures, and there is a constant theme among all of these churches and these pastors who are being arrested. They are saying that the state has no right to come and to dictate to the Church of Jesus how, when, or where to worship. And they are under a greater command to worship. And therefore, they're willing to pay the price to do so. So Peter, under the inspiration of Scripture, says there are fiery ordeals that are coming. In fact, the persecution had already occurred. You know, all you have to do is read the book of Acts, and you're going to see the persecution that came to the Apostle Paul. In fact, when he was converted, we are told in the book of Acts that the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to show you, well, he told him, I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentile world, but I will show you how much you must suffer for my namesake. So everywhere he went, mainly apostate Judaism always hunted him down, always stirred up the crowds against him. So since 30-some A.D. to 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was destroyed, the fiery ordeal, in one sense, had already started, and Christians were already being persecuted for the faith. Now, there is biblical evidence that, who knows, that the Apostle Peter may have been prophetic somewhat in what he was saying, this fiery ordeal. Besides apostate Judaism persecuting Christians, the first persecution by Rome was under the Emperor Nero. And Nero, this persecution began, most biblical scholars believe it started around 64 AD. Now, I already mentioned in 70 AD, Jerusalem's going to be utterly destroyed by the Roman armies in 70 AD. But in 64 AD, Nero, who really is the, according to the book of Revelation, he is the beast of the sea. And actually, Rome is presented as the beast of the sea, the empire with the emperor as its head. Now, if you want to learn more about that, just tell Dave Nee to give you that study guide that I told you about several weeks ago, and I'll in there develop this idea how Nero, the biblical evidence is quite clear that he is who is being referred to here. So this fiery ordeal could be, Peter could be alluding to that was coming. And we find this interesting thing from the Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote in his annals, here's what he said about Nero and what he was doing to Christians. So let me just quote you a paragraph here from Tacitus, the Roman historian. He says, in 64 AD, Rome went through a catastrophic fire in which Nero blamed Christians. First, those were seized who admitted their faith, and then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race. And perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs, by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle and performed a circus game in the habit of a charioteer mixing with the plebs or driving about the race course. End of quote. That's what Tacitus says. It was just a sport for Nero to have Christians burning to lighten up his garden. Of course, Tacitus, it goes on, he was no fan of Nero. In fact, he was very critical of Nero. So just keep this in mind. You know, many Westerners have this glorified belief about the greatness of Rome. You know, the Bible never pictures Rome in a positive light, does it? A lot of tourists that go to Europe, if they want to go to Rome, I've heard them say, well, I want to go see the Colosseum, still the remnants of that great Colosseum. Well, I'm going to here tell you, I have no desire, if I were ever to go to Rome, I have no desire to go to that place, that despicable place, whereby people, gladiators, fought to the death to entertain a crowd. I have no desire to see where Christians were thrown to the wild beasts in that Colosseum either. Rome was horrific. Rome was imperialistic. Wherever they went, they sought to bring people under subjugation. The Bible never pictures them in a positive light. Well, so the first principle about suffering is that let's don't be surprised when it comes. Second principle that our text mentions, if you'll notice there in verse 12, is the fact that this suffering for righteousness is what? For our testing. This is what verse 12 tells us. So when we're suffering for righteousness, it is intentionally brought to us by our God to build character within us. It's brought to test us. We already seen in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that this testing that Peter mentioned in verses 6 and 7 was designed to do what? To purify our faith so that we will praise God. And he says we'll be refined like fire, where all the impurities will rise to the surface and you scoop it off so that you're left with a pure substance. And he says, God will test us in order to build character within us. If there was anyone who has an authority on suffering, it is surely Job, right? No one probably in Scripture has ever been tested quite like Job. The Bible says a godly man, the greatest man of the East, the most wealthy man of the East. And Satan comes before God and he says, have you seen my servant Job? Well, of course I have, Satan says. And the only reason he trusts you, God, is because you've put a hedge around him. That's why he trusts you. Take away the hedge and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you just can't kill him. And yeah, I don't need to rehash the story of all the horrific things, losing his family, losing the loving support of his wife, all his wealth is gone. I mean, it's just one tragedy after another. But you know what Job says? Now, he's going to have problems, we know, if you go through the book of Job. He goes from a better position, but then he begins to question God's loving kindness to him. But at least Job says this in Job 23, verse 10. Job says, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job understood that the testing produced something precious like gold. So in all of his testing, Job will finally learn that God will do as God pleases, and many times God doesn't have to explain himself to us. Fits in well with Jess's sermon this morning of the transcendence of God. God does his thing, his will, and he doesn't always inform us what he is doing. But in the end, we find, and there came a point where Job, the problem with Job was, he understood that he was a righteous man. All his friends came to him and said, Job, the reason you're suffering is because you've done something sinful. He said, no, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. Just admit it, and it'll go well. Well, that really was getting under the skin of Job, because he knew that was not true, and it was not true. They assume that you suffer because you've done something bad. And Job had the opposite problem that he begins to develop. He thinks he ought not to suffer because he's a righteous man. And he says, I want to argue my case with God. You know, well, that's the last thing you want to do. Say, God, I want to argue with you. And God says, okay. And God shows up in a whirlwind. And then for three chapters just devastates him with exactly what Jess was preaching on this morning. Where were you, Job, when I created the heavens? Where were you when I created the deeps? Where were you? Are you there on the mountaintop when the goat gives birth? Are you there? Come on, Job. Come on, Job. Tell us if you know these things. And just finally, Job gets the point. And in Job 42, verses 4 and 6, Job says, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job was humbled, because he realized he had no right to question a sovereign God. And he got the point. And you know, God will restore everything that he lost, we're told, at the end of Job. And God makes all his friends come and apologize to Job for their false theology. And we see it was all restored, but one thing is, God never told him, this is why I did it. He never had to explain himself to Job. I am God, and I do as I please, and I will be glorious in all that I do. So when God tests us through trials, God's intention is to humble us before his sovereignty, recognizing that God is in control and that God does all things for his glory. Now, one of the texts that Jess could have brought out in Isaiah 48, God says, I will share my glory with no other. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the great arrogant Babylonian king that God allowed to destroy Jerusalem. And he was so proud, you know, he was looking out over his gates, and the walls of Babylon are said that you could drive, I don't know, five or six chariots on the walls. It was a magnificent place. And he was so proud, and then God just said, today, I'm going to humble you. And he made him like a madman for 7 years. And the great Babylonian king crawled on the ground like a wild beast for 7 years until Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. You read that lesson in Daniel 4. It's a great testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. We see that the Apostle Peter, who's writing this epistle, of course, understands that He was humble too, was he not, for his audacious statement that he would never betray Jesus. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you gonna betray me. And everybody was wondering, well, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And Peter says, well, it's definitely not gonna be me. Definitely not me. And we read in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, here's what Jesus said to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. And so this audacious Peter, he had to learn a very difficult lesson. He was humbled as well. Now, before I proceed much further, I got to say there is a difference between judgment of condemnation and judgment of trials. Now God, we know from the scriptures, judges unbelievers and he makes them pay the price for their disobedience, who are not trusting in the gospel of God. But in trials, God brings the trials to you and me for the purpose to eliminate impurities in our life. That's why he brings it. So in our passage, not only do we see him saying, don't be surprised when you have to go through these trials because it's been granted to you. Secondly, he says, we're going to see that it's brought about for your testing. And then he brings up a third reason there in verse 13. Take a look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 4. The third reason is, regarding suffering, he says, so that we may rejoice in our trials. So verse 13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, why on this earth would you and I be told to rejoice when we're going through trials and sometimes severe trials? Well, because our reward in heaven is great. That's why. If we understand the scriptures, we understand what Jesus said. Look at verse 14 of 1 Peter 4. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's a magnificent statement, isn't it? If you are reviled for my sake, consider yourself blessed. And it's evidence that God's Spirit is with you and he rests upon you. That's why we rejoice. We know that God is with us and he's going to deal in a special, marvelous way with us. And let us not forget what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just read what Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. This is what Jesus said. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when you and I suffer because of the name of Christ, when those Canadian pastors and those people in those churches are suffering, they ought to consider themselves blessed, blessed. that the Spirit of God rests upon them, and they are in good company because they're in the company of the prophets who were persecuted. Brethren, we are to rejoice when we're persecuted for being Christians, because it is the ostensible proof that we belong to Jesus, that we belong to Him and His Spirit is with us. That's what the Scripture says. You know, essentially, you and I are no more like Jesus than when we suffer for His namesake. In Peter's exhortation on suffering for Christ, he wants us to understand that he says, I want you, if you suffer, notice what he says here, for Christ, in the name of Christ, not because we're suffering because we deserve it. So he makes a disclaimer there in verse 15. You can't say, well, because you've done something, you're a murderer or a thief or a troublesome meddler. He lists that with that. It's interesting he lists that with that. He says, don't let that be the reason you're suffering. Because if you're suffering for that, then you deserve it. He mentioned that in chapter 2, by the way, that we ought not to suffer for being evildoers. Well, look at verse 15 and following. But in verse, let's move to verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Brethren, you and I should never feel any shame whatsoever if we happen to suffer for the cause of Christ. Don't feel any shame. When in obedience to God, you are worshiping Him and you're defying civil authorities who tell you you can't worship, and yet you do so, and they come in into the life and arrest the preacher, and they may arrest other people if they try to defend themselves in this regard. He said, don't feel any shame. You're in good company. If you have to go to jail for the cause of Christ, don't feel any shame for that. And notice, talking about our Canadian brothers, as I already said, what was the charge leveled against the Polish pastor? That he was inciting people to come to church. He was defying the COVID restrictions. And so what we see, of course, this is the backdrop of what the Canadian government is doing. And sadly, they have made a big deal out of this when it isn't that big a deal. And the state will not allow a certain evidence to come in otherwise. Because we say it, you got to obey. If we want to shut you down and lock your doors, which is what they're doing, then we're going to lock you down. By the way, what has happened to James Coates, Pastor James Coates, what has happened to Pulaski, what has happened to Richardson, and what has now, just 2 days ago, happened to Hildebrand, is no different. What they were doing and standing for is no different than what we at Chalcedon have said that we would not shut down either, no matter what. They are being persecuted and going to jail and being fined hundreds of thousands of dollars for that. I want you to turn to the book of Acts with me. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul at Thessalonica. And I'm going to pick up at Acts 17, beginning to read at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary, look what it says, to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That's what they couldn't stand. That was the accusation. They have another king, Jesus, and not Caesar. They're saying Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And consequently, they were persecuted. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, since we're talking about the Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 1. Verses 3 through 6. Paul has some wonderful things to say about the church at Thessalonica. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." A glowing commendation to the Thessalonians who were being persecuted, and yet they were enduring. And you know what he says? "Wherever I go, I'm talking about you Thessalonians. How great your faith is. How great it is. And they all know about you because of this." You know, Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, who's the instigator behind all this persecution? Well, we know it's the devil. An interesting text. I've always wondered about this text many times. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 says, Paul says, "For he wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted me." That's kind of an interesting text. Satan has thwarted me to get to you when I initially wanted to. Well, I'll eventually get there, of course. Well, for one, the judgment of a Christian is that which is different from a non-Christian. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 4. And we see here that he mentions there in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, the point here is this. There's a judgment for unbelievers, and there's a judgment that comes to the household of God, the visible church. And it's different. God subjects his children to rigorous testing. We've already seen that. And he does chasten them for their sins in order to refine them, that they may be more holy. So he says, if this is what God does to us believers, imagine what he's going to do to the unbelievers who don't obey the gospel. Well, we know what the scripture says there. It's eternal hell, where they're going to be cast into the outer darkness, where Jesus says the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That's the consequence of disobeying the gospel. It's a different kind of judgment. I'm convinced that with regard to the Lord bringing judgment to the household of God, here Peter talks about, is that we are told in the book of Revelation that Jesus walks among the candlesticks of the churches, the seven churches that are mentioned at the first part of the book of Revelation. And he walks among the churches, and he's got a grievance with all these churches. And he brings out what his grievance is with the visible church, his visible church. And when he walks among the candlesticks of these churches, Jesus is not pleased with most any of them for various reasons. And he says, he's not pleased with them for the fact they've been complaining, they've been lukewarm, they've given in to certain heresies. Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love, Ephesus. And so, in this regard, I believe Jesus, one of the things that I believe that we're seeing in our day, not only the terrible intrusion of the civil authorities into the realm of the church, but the Lord is sifting the church. That's what he's doing. He's sifting the visible church. And we've seen in this regard, look at verse 18, which is quite interesting. It says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become the godless man and the sinner? Now we know from, well, we got to ask the question, how is it with difficulty that men are saved? From other portions of Scripture, we know that we're saved by grace and not by faith and not by works. The basis of our salvation is the work of Christ credited to us. We know that. So I think the best explanation of this passage is that it mentions the difficulty that is representative of all the rigorous things that people in the churches will have to go through in this world as Christians. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11. Jesus is speaking here. In fact, it's a message to the church at Smyrna to whom he's speaking. So he's walking among the candlestick of the church of Smyrna. Verse 10 and 11. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now it is not this perseverance that he talks about, persevering to the end. Again, it's not the ground for our salvation. But the one whom Jesus has saved, that person will persevere to the end. They will. We are not, as I said, we're not saved by that perseverance, but the scripture says we're not saved without it either. And Jesus says, hear what the Spirit says. He who overcomes will be saved. And the devil is going to throw some of you into prison. Well, our Canadian brothers are knowing about that, haven't they? Go down through church history and you're going to see how many were thrown into prison for their faith. How many went to the scaffold for their faith. How many had their heads chopped off for their faith. And a great story of one of my favorites, of the Scottish 18-year-old lass, young girl, who was thrown out into the waters at the tide with another faithful woman. And they kept telling her, you're going to submit to us. You're going to quit being Presbyterian. That's basically what they were saying. And she will drown before she will renounce that. She will drown. Christians have gone to prison. They will continue to go to prison. They will continue to die. You and I, we haven't yet experienced what all of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are experiencing. You've read about it over in the Middle East. They'll take them out, and the Muslims, and they'll just cut their heads off. Because why? They're Christians. That's their crime. So, there's no difference. What Hebrews 3:6 says about perseverance. Hebrews 3:6 says that the Spirit was testing Israel in the wilderness, where there were many who had hardened hearts and disbelieved, and they failed to persevere. And here's what God said in Hebrews 3. God says, I swore in my wrath, they will never enter into my rest. Why? Because they did not persevere to the end. You know, Jesus told, when the young rich ruler came to him, who was not willing to part with his great riches, then Jesus says, you know how hard it is then for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? He says, if it is with a great struggle that the righteous prevail with perseverance, there is no doubt that the godless will certainly perish. And as verse 19, back to 1 Peter 4, as we conclude, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. See, isn't that a wonderful thing that he says, consider it a privilege when you suffer, expect it to come, rejoice when it comes, and it says, entrust your soul to a faithful God. It's God who's brought it to your way. If you and I suffer one day greater for our faith, it's going to be because God willed it. And why did he will it? To help us be more godly. That's why. And we can rejoice because we know a loving God who is faithful has brought it about. And he deemed it for a purpose. Our brothers in the north in Canada, God willed for them to suffer for the faith. And they ought to understand that. And they do understand it. They've all said it. They're entrusting their lives in the hands of their God. Brethren, you and I, we must believe that God loves us. We must believe that God is always faithful to us. We must always believe he will never, ever, ever leave us or forsake us. And no matter how much suffering he sends our way, just trust this. Thank you, Lord, that you deemed me worthy to suffer for your namesake. It is a privilege, and I rejoice. Now, that's hard to imagine, but that's the attitude that you and I have got to have. It really is. If it comes our way, that is to be our attitude. Listen, never shy away from the cost required in your suffering. Don't shy away from it. Embrace it from a God who loves you and who is faithful to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that in all of this, that we are not of the world. We are of the kingdom of God. We belong to Jesus. And because we belong to Jesus, we know we will be hated for his name's sake. Lord, see us through difficult times. And we pray again for our brothers and sisters in Canada and elsewhere around the world who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Be close to them, O Lord. Remind them of who you are. Remind them of your love for them and how they are blessed and will be given a great crown for their faithfulness. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.